they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The year was 1857, and a group of archaeologists had been excavating the Domus Galatiana in Rome. Now, what they discovered there was a pagan graffiti of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ dating back to the year 200 AD. It measures 12 inches by 14 inches. Christopher Watkins describes it as follows. "It's the depiction of a man," he says, "with the head of a donkey nailed to a Roman cross, his buttocks bared. And next to the cross is found the figure of another man raising his hand in reverence, worshiping the figure." End of the quote. Under the graffiti is scribbled, "Alexamenos worships God." You can already hear the Romans of those years saying how stupid Alexamenos is, that his religion consists in worshiping a guy who suffered under the mighty power of the Roman Empire. Francis Spofford has said that it would be similar to worshiping a migrant worker suffocating to death in a freight container. It would be a death devoid of dignity, heroism, or cultural capital. Now, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? Well, this morning, Matthew is describing precisely that same act that the world around us, our culture, even to this day, deems foolishness. This morning we get to see the King crucified, and we will see that in two parts. First, Jesus the King mocked by the world, and second, the King exhibited to the world. So first, mocked by the world, and second, exhibited to the world. Let's see the first part, the King mocked by the world. Look at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. Now, Matthew at this point makes us aware that there was more characters in the picture, in the scene, than what we thought at first. The Jews and Pilate were not the only ones. And it is to be expected, does it not? We all have read this record of the life of Jesus, and we all have imagined that there are soldiers around. Isn't that right, boys and girls? We all have imagined them there. But this is the first time that the soldiers pass from a passive actors to be active characters in the story of Jesus when Pilate hands them over Jesus Christ. And these soldiers, oh man, they are not lazy, are they? And they have not been idle either. They have listened to everything and every single charge that the Jews have brought against Jesus. And as the bullies that they are, they propose now to humiliate this so-called king from their perspective. And notice how methodical, how precise the humiliation of Jesus Christ is. It's a humiliation that plans to attack every single thing that Jesus represents. He said that he is the king. Well, now the king needs to examine his troops, does he not? So they gathered the whole battalion before Jesus so they can salute this disfigured king. And then listen how it continues in verses 28 and 29. "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, king of the Jews. You see, every single detail in these verses have been coldly calculated to entirely mock who Jesus is. They remove his clothing and give him a Roman robe that symbolizes and represents power. The crown of thorns is a caricature of a real crown, and the reed is the replacement of a scepter of power. And the Roman power mockingly kneels before him with the widely known Hail Caesar. A caricature, a blow that hits where it hurts the most, a systemic humiliation of the person and the words of Jesus Christ. Because for the Roman eyes, the empire is everything that exists. And the Jewish prisoner that they have before him is nothing else than someone that needs to be smashed and destroyed. Strength is what matters for them. The idea that the Roman power consumes and crushes everything in its way. And that has been shown many times and in many places. And this Jesus for them is no different. He needs to be crushed as well. Yet the irony is that in the bestowal of these artifacts, Jesus is still king. Jesus is still king. The irony is that the Romans themselves are indirectly recognizing the kingship of Jesus Christ. Listen to this gospel reality, brothers and sisters, boys and girls. Humiliation is the path to glory. Humiliation is the path to glory. That is the path that the Father has traced for Jesus. And that is the path that every single Christian has to follow now. To suffer down here on earth, to identify ourselves with Jesus, to be marked by the opprobrium and the scandal that we as Christians live under gospel principles and not under principles of this world, and to be attacked because of that. That is our path. The fact that our highest loyalty lies not with your nation, not with your family, not with your friends, but with Jesus. With Jesus. And isn't that a guarantee for trouble? Yes, it is. And if we do this, we will see how we receive attacks from both sides. From those who disagree with us, and from those who agree with us. From the right and from the left. From friends and foes. Simply because we will resist the temptation to follow suit. And instead, we will cling to scriptures and to what they teach. And of that idea, Jesus Christ was our foremost example as he is walking through this Via Dolorosa. And now notice how the narrative shows something subversive, really. Something that has not been seen before, as is being exemplified by Jesus himself. Look at verses 30 and 31. And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. Now, consistently with Rome's own ideology, and with today's ideology, really, of the world, force, vengeance, crushing every opposition, the Romans do punish Jesus and show him very visibly and very tangibly that his kingship seemed to have no power over them, that he is deluded simply because they cannot see his power. And yet, here's the subversive thing to consider, brothers and sisters, that the king uses not his power against them. He could easily smash them. He could easily destroy them. But instead of that, Jesus shows greater power. Restraint. In refusing to defend himself against the Romans, Jesus is actively showing us the better way, the way of the gospel. Violence engenders violence. A fist risen in anger against a provocation begets a fight. But Jesus' response is different. It's not weakness. Do not be confused about it, because it's not. It's rather a refusal to play under the Romans' rules. It's as Paul said, paying with evil doesn't work. We pay good to evil. And Jesus is doing that even at his own life's cost. And that is our way too, isn't it? The world affirms that we need to get a victory through retaliation, self-assertion. Assert yourself. Jesus affirms that victory results and comes through refusal to retaliate. It is not a strength that changes the world. It is the gospel that does it. The little kid in the school that chooses to forgive his bully advances the kingdom of God and is following Jesus. The abused and victimized who actively chooses not to be like his abuser, who chooses not the path of vengeance, is living in the power of kingdom come. To pay pride with pride in marriage will only create more conflict. Go figure. But to pay pride and affront with grace and mercy and forgiveness, that will stop the cycle of violence. It doesn't feel right, does it? That is because the gospel way is not our way. It feels extreme. It feels so contrary to our current culture, doesn't it? Precisely because we have been told and we have grown being told that we need to assert ourselves, defend ourselves. In that sense, it's easier to believe in evolution and in Darwin, does it not? The survival of the fittest. Have we forgotten, brothers and sisters, that Christians need to follow that Christ? That vengeance is the Lord's and not mine? With his denial to play by the rules of the Romans, Jesus overcomes the ethic of violence of the empire. This would be similar to refuse to play with the rules of cancel culture. We don't go with that. And their power, the Roman power, is not much for Jesus' grace and mercy. Even as they are attacking him and beating him up, Jesus is actively dismantling the power behind them. For too long has the devil ruled over the nations. For too long have the feet of this statue that Daniel saw crushed everything in their way. Now is the time for the king to come. God's kingdom has arrived, and it advances, changing everything with these actions of Jesus. Actions that destabilize the world powers. Actions that transform the world. Actions that run contrary to and deconstruct even our modern culture. It is Christianity, brothers and sisters. It is Christianity that has given a place to the meek and the lowly. It is Christianity that has seen value even in those who are not like us. It is Christianity that teaches us that forgiveness is better than vengeance. It is Christianity that will see value even in those that are marked by the world as worthless. Christianity that refuses to be polarized, that finds freedom in Christ to put yourself over those who need you, to pour over your children or the elderly, instead of just discarding them as if they were mere objects that we can dump and destroy. And is this Jesus, the center of scriptures, the long-promised king, who is not only the redeemer, but the best example of that idea? This is indeed subversion. The gospel takes normal worldly assumptions, normal worldly culture, and then he puts them upside down, topsy-turvy, and implants in them a new order of things, a new order in nature that, soaked with grace, has transformed the world. And that is not, it's not that I'm being triumphalistic. Don't think that. That idea is far from the gospel, and that idea is far from me. But that the effect of our lives, transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, transform also yourself, your family, your surroundings. It may be small steps of obedience. It may be small acts of grace towards your spouse, your children, your family members, neighbors, and so on. And yet, the very fact that you are doing that is because you are moved by the Holy Spirit. That is the point. Refusing to respond, restraining himself from the very evil that he is receiving, Jesus submits himself to every blow, every attack that is coming against him. The Romans certainly don't see it, but we know, do we not? And Matthew has told us that at the core of Jesus' submission lies this bigger plan of the Father who has given to him. He suffers condemnation, mockery from the world around him, so we don't have to suffer that condemnation. So we don't have to suffer that mockery that we rightly deserve before the Heavenly Father. He stands condemned before the Romans, so we don't get to stand condemned before the Heavenly Father. He willingly takes our place. He willingly debases himself of his glory and his dignity, so we can be dressed with his glory and dignity. The Christian who understands that will certainly learn and try to walk in a different way, the gospel way, kingdom come way, not my way. Now, while we see Jesus leaving the place of his judgment, then we need to move now to our second point. As we see him leaving the place of judgment, we see the king crucified being exhibited before the world. Now, remember, Jesus' body has been flogged, attacked, spit on. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that he starts to feel his strength diminishing, leaving his body. Or are we surprised about that? And that was the normal thing to do, by the way. The criminal for the Romans had to carry their own burden, the instrument that will be used to bring about his own death. But we can safely assume that at this point, Jesus can no longer carry his cross. He's tired. He can bear it no more. It is at this point that we read verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. Now, the first thing to notice is that it is not because of compassion, brothers and sisters, that the Roman soldiers are removing the cross and the burden from Jesus Christ. That would be out of character. They didn't have compassion on Jesus when they were beating him up. Rather, it seems that it's out of fear that Jesus would not make it to the point of crucifixion. Out of fear that he may die on the road while he's still with the cross. Out of fear that the spectacle of the cross may be lost for everyone. And that is why the Romans decide to find someone to help him with the cross. And notice also the strange providence that marks this moment. Simon, who is he? Maybe he was a bystander. Maybe he's simply someone who was traveling from out of the city and into the city. Whatever the case, he's now made to carry the cross. But pay attention to the text, boys and girls. He's compelled, obliged, forced to carry the cross of Jesus. Why is that? Well, today we are too quick to impose our cultural understanding on the text. And we think, oh, what a great privilege. He's carrying the cross. We forget that Simon is a Jew. And when we impose our cultural reading in the text, we ignore that for the Jewish Simon, this cross right now is the major symbol of cursing in the Old Testament. Just to be carrying the instrument upon which that criminal will be hanged, just the thought of being associated with that despicable man that is going to die, is insufferable for Simon. And with all his strength, he has tried to refuse to refuse the grand privilege to bring the cross. Privilege that is cursing him right now. But the Romans knew no scruples, and they certainly don't care about Jewish niceties. That is why they force him, they oblige him to carry the cross. What is interesting, though, is that the other Gospels seem to point to the idea that Simon and his children are not only the witnesses of the crucifixion, but also that later on, maybe, they became Christians. If that was the case, then notice how powerful this image is here. Jesus truly takes our sins on the cross. Yet we, every single one of us, have to deny ourselves and follow Jesus, carrying our crosses, living a gospel life of self-denial until we end our lives in glory. Precisely because the path of the Christian is to imitate Christ. Are you, brothers and sisters, denying yourselves and taking your crosses? Hear now verses 33 and 34. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. The place of the skull marks the dark location where Jesus will be crucified. It is found outside of the city of Jerusalem, outside of the walls of the holy city, because the Romans love to find a very visible place where they can exhibit the victory that they have over those who oppose them. The bodies of the criminals hanging on the cross made the most awful display of Roman brutality, seeking to dissuade anyone who wants to oppose the emperor. It was a horrid feast for the eyes, a dreadful and crude vision, naked people hanging on the cross. For the Jews, on the other place, the place of crucifixion had to be outside of the city because they didn't want Jerusalem to be contaminated by the corpses of the ones who are hanging on the cross. For Jesus, though, and in him we see the truth, dying outside of the city means something more. And in him, we understand what is going on here. He carries our sins outside of the city, far away from the presence of God. He becomes the Lamb of God who carries the curse of our sin over his shoulders. And because of him, the Father remembers our sins no more. Our sins are carried away, never again to be seen by the Father. Seeking to dull the pain of Jesus, though, so the torture continues for longer, someone has offered him a sedative, a mixture of substance designed to numb his pain. But Jesus would have none of it. He rather accepts the punishment for our sins entirely. Nothing numbs his senses. And do not be confused. He doesn't do it out of masochism. He's not a masochist. But he does it because that is precisely the pain that we deserved. We need, brothers and sisters, a mediator that is like us in everything except sin. And that makes it that he needs to take our punishment as well, to the fullest extent. So Jesus is truly paying for God's justice in our place. Verse 35 and 36. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. See, he hangs between heaven and earth. He's not received by heaven because of the curse, and he cannot be accepted on earth because his own name has become a byword. The Roman soldiers, they divide the spoil while they are keeping watch over him. And this is how Jesus gets exhibited before the world. Listen to verse 37. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This is not a title of recognition. It is the charge against him. It is a strategy from Rome to show dominance, power, humiliation against the criminal. It shouts loudly and boldly, "Rome is all that there is, and the King of the Jews can do nothing against us." And everyone is seeing this. Can you see now the foolishness of the cross, brothers and sisters? Who can worship a crucified criminal? An outlaw, a man who was condemned. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to see the truth, do we not? Because when we do, we will see that the grace of God and his mercies are just amazing. Because the Roman symbol of punishment, a symbol that was used by the empire to assert their dominance and to intimidate everyone, in Jesus, at this same moment, has become the most grandiose symbol of eternal life and the power of God unto salvation. It is not to the world that the cross belongs to, brothers and sisters. It has stopped being a symbol of Roman power. It rather belongs to us as a symbol of redemption and a symbol that has been devoid of all power. It can kill no longer. I hope that you can see the irony here. Jesus has taken the most brutal weapon that the world has known and has transformed it into a tool that sings of his glory. Truly speaks Isaiah about the fact that in the kingdom of the Messiah, the weapons of the world are transforming tools for agriculture. And he has started that transformation with the symbol of the cross. Now, it has become a symbol of hope, of life everlasting in the Messiah. The irony is amazing, isn't it? How God, in his indecipherable wisdom, takes the tools of the world, sends his son to die upon it, and out of that, he makes something beautiful. The outcome of the cross, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, is our redemption. A people to himself. The outcome of the cross makes possible for you and I to be called sons and daughters of God himself. And the outcome of the cross has transformed the world. Jesus changes everything, transforms everything to its most inner core. On the cross, he has reconciled, healed, mended what sin has distorted and destroyed. And on that cross, Jesus, our Savior, despite all of the Romans' sarcasm, he's still king. On that cross. The cross was indeed the path that he needed to take in order to redeem, in order to reclaim his kingdom. Cross and throne, both of them in the gospel are intertwined together for a moment in history. Later on, to give away to the glory of the Lamb of God. This is the glory of Jesus Christ's congregation, that out of the cursed death of the cross, Jesus obtains salvation. This morning, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, we are invited to see Jesus for who he truly is. Foolishness for those who perish, but the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Therefore, let us respond by looking to him in faith. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, that dreadful punishment that the world and the devil and sin thought they were obtaining victory over Jesus for a time through it. And yet, Lord, because of your mercies and in your power, the cross didn't stop him. Actually, you raised him up from the dead on the third day. And because of him, because he hung on that cross, now we have redemption of our sins. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die for us. Help us, Lord, to be imitators of Christ, even as we pray now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In your bulletins, you have a handout, an insert, and that's the song that we have as a hymn of response. It's called Beneath the Cross. Beneath the Cross. And please stand as we sing this song together.